for better and for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. On March 11th, 1995, with hearts beating out of our chest, with anticipation, with palms that are sweaty, eyes that were glassy with tears, with lips trembling, Lori and I, we made those sacred oaths to each other. And when we said them, man, it was with the greatest resolve and absolute conviction and the deepest devotion and the belief that there was no possible way that anything could ever get in the way of us, that nothing could ever derail what we were ratifying on that day. And it's likely if you're married today or have been married that you had no less conviction than we did, no less devotion for one another, no less resolve that there was nothing that was going to get in the way of your union. Because no one goes to that altar thinking they're going to crash. Everyone thinks when they get married, they're going to be the ones that make it. That there's something unique to their special relationship that will cause them to bridge the distance. And yet for us, the unthinkable happened. Several years later, we couldn't stop thinking about the unthinkable. And the unthinkable seemed inescapable. And in a season, our hopes and our dreams, those ideals, those invincible dreams were disappearing right before us. Our children, who we had not yet had, Haley and Ashley and Noah, they were disappearing before us. Family albums that we had schemed to put together and to fill up with memories from our life journey together was coming. We're coming to a tragic end of incompleteness. It was a seemingly discarded masterpiece, half finished. And we were that close to calling it quits. No one ever makes those vows thinking that they're going to quit. But we almost did. Maybe you're almost about to quit. Maybe you have quit. Maybe right now you're stable, but in the future some tragedy is going to happen out of left field, and you're going to be tempted to quit. Let's not be naive. A lot of people quit. We are not unique. You are not unique. You don't have the special secret sauce of marriage. All of our marriages are vulnerable. Well, this morning we do want to be clear that Lori and I don't want to offer any quick fixes, no panacea, no cure-all. You know, a couple of weeks ago I gave you some matrimonial epidurals. Do you remember those? I'm not doing that this morning. And I want to be forthright here and to say that it took time. It took years to recover and to rebuild. And we are literally stronger now than we were on the week of our honeymoon. And I also want to be clear this morning that this talk isn't designed to make divorced people feel guilty or inferior about their past. And this is not designed to make people who are struggling in their marriages feel inferior because you are failing or you think you're failing, and because of that you feel like a failure and judged and guilt-ridden. We want to be clear that from our hearts, we want you to hear people, and this church is filled with people who are fellow strugglers in this journey called marriage. And particularly, I want to share this morning some biblical truths that we feel are critical to seriously consider when you are seriously considering quitting. Now, if you are new here, I'm Pastor Jake, and we're so glad that you joined us here for this service. And just to let you know, we are presently in a series out of the book of 1 Corinthians that we started at the beginning of 2015, and we're going to take this series all the way to the first week of September. And as we found ourselves in chapter 7, a chapter all about relationships, we decided to have a series devoted to relationships, and we have labeled that series Relationship Status, because God has a lot to say about our relationships. And today we are going to look at what happens when marriage is for worse. What do you do when marriage is on the brink? Your marriage is on the brink of imploding. What do you do? And what I'm going to share are four quick, basic, and yet pivotal truths to seriously consider when you're seriously considering quitting. And I think they're going to be helpful. So let me read our passage today. It's chapter 7, verses 10 through 16. I'll pray and we'll get to work. To the married, Paul says, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain married or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of the wife, and likewise the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so, for in such cases the brother or the sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Let's bow our heads. Father, I pray this morning, as you are intimately involved and interested in all of our relationships, and certainly interested in our marriages. God, I pray, as life is messy, relationships are messy, marriages are particularly messy, that your truth would shine in such a way that we can grab a hold of something practical that can help us to fight and to live in a way that you have called us to do so. I pray, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, you teach us. God, you open up our hearts. You incline us if we are resistant to ideas. God, cause us to see your heart, your will, your desire for our marriages. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what do you do when your marriage is for worse and you want to quit? What do you do? Well, let's look at the passage here. Paul opens up this text and he says, to the married, and the context here is to the unhappily married. Like, these are people that are getting along. These are people that are at terrible odds, so much so that they are considering ending their union. They're done. They want to throw in the towel. They want to quit. They are hostile towards one another. So Paul has no rosy view of relationships. There he is in the nitty-gritty of Corinth. He knows that marriages are imploding, and he steps in and he says, to you who are unhappily married, I give this charge. Wives, don't separate from your husbands, and husbands, don't divorce your wives. Now, there's a lot here in our text, and we're going to try to unpack a number of ideas from just these two verses. We'll skim verses 13 through 16. But I want you to note, first of all, who it is given the charge. So according to Paul, who is it that's given the command? Who? Yeah, the Lord. Paul's very explicit here. Want to be clear, not I, but the Lord. Now, he's going to say in the next breath, well, this particular command over here related to unequally yoked marriages, this is from me, not the Lord. He's not denigrating his authority. What he's saying in this first section is this: Jesus has talked about this topic. What I'm saying is simply a summarizing of what Jesus has already said. It's a matter of public record. It's going to be captured in places like the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19, 1 through 11, and Mark chapter 10, and Matthew chapter 5. This is clearly not me. Jesus has spoken to the issue of marriages that are on the verge of imploding. And this is what Jesus says. Jesus says to husbands and wives, I don't want you to quit. I don't want you to quit. To those who are married, wives, don't separate. Husbands, don't divorce. And this isn't just Jesus, he's Lord Jesus, which means he calls the shots. Which means when he has wishes and desires that conflict with our wishes and desires, guess whose wishes and desires are to carry the day? It's the wishes and the desires of our Lord Jesus. And therein lies our first biblical truth to seriously consider when you are seriously considering quitting. And it's this: what God wants for my marriage is always more important than what I want for my marriage. What God wants is more important than what I want. And that truth right there was the primary truth that Lori and I had to come to terms with. Because at different times, and sometimes at the same time, we didn't want to continue. We were done. It was too hard, too difficult. We were too frustrated. We were too far gone in our estimation, because of which we almost allowed what we wanted to set the terms and the trajectory for our response to where we were at. We almost allowed what we wanted to determine what we were to do next. And by the grace of God, through counsel, through brothers and sisters, through Christian community, through circumstances, through our own interaction with the Word of God, we were reminded once again that marriage is not just the union of two people. It's the union of three. Not just the union of two people whose wishes and desires may align or may not align, but the union of three parties, and the third party happens to be the Lord of everything, and so his desires and his wishes trump everything. You see, marriage is not just a covenant that two people make with one another and you're done there. No, it's two people making a covenant with each other, with another person, and that is God himself. And what we were reminded of was that so often we were not doing what God wanted us to do on our marriage. Worse yet, we were doing those things that God did not want us to do for our marriage. We discovered that it's all about the Lordship of Jesus. We heard Jesus gently and yet firmly telling us over and over again, Jake and Lori, I don't want you to quit. Lori, I don't want you to quit. Jake, I don't want you to quit. I know that's not what you want right now, but will you let my wants, my desires be preeminent? Out to the married, I say, not I, but the Lord. A wife shall not separate. A husband shall not divorce. And I would ask you today, who is the Lord of your marriage? Who's calling the shots? It's a different way of saying when the wishes and desires collide between the two. Is there a deference to the third and most important member of your marriage? Or do you only give Jesus what he wants for your marriage when your spouse gives you what you want in your marriage? In which case, who's the Lord? Is it Jesus or is it you? Given that you're calling the shots for whether or not you're going to obey God, depending upon whether or not your spouse is going to obey God. we discovered we had a lordship issue that we had to fight once again to see and to realize that Jesus is Lord. And that meant daily saying to our emotions, anger, you're not going to rule. Hopelessness, you're not going to govern this union. Frustration, you're not going to have the reins. You are not Lord over our marriage. Jesus is Lord. Unforgiveness, bitterness, hopelessness. Yeah, you're in my heart, but you're not the Lord of my heart. So in our time, we are declaring, as we are waging war in our heart, that Jesus, you are Lord. We declare that what you want is more important than what we want out of our marriage. And therein lies the first truth to seriously wrestle with if you and when you seriously consider quitting. The second truth emerges out of the first phrase of our text here. He writes these words to the married. To the married. And that's a pivotal phrase. That's pivotal for those of you who are struggling, because notice Paul doesn't say to best friends who are struggling, to buddies who are struggling, to classmates who are struggling, to players who are struggling, to best friends with benefits who are struggling, to roommates who are struggling. No, he says to the married. To the married. This is something different. There's no other relationship like a marriage relationship. This is utterly and totally unique. Marriage is two people who say we are committed to sticking with each other, so much so that we take the radical, drastic, holy, public step of making a covenant. We get married. We take our relationship so seriously, we up at that notch. And with that comes a degree of permanency that you have to fight for. This is no unique or ununique or non-unique union. This is utterly unique. And the marriage covenant is unique for a number of reasons. Let me just point out one particular way that it is unique. The marriage covenant is kind of like building a storm shelter in Tornado Alley. Or it's kind of like building a bomb shelter in the Cold War in the U.S. Or it's kind of like building a building with reinforced rebar if you are living on the San Andreas Fault like we did for 10 years. The very nature of the building is designed to anticipate and to brace for a shock that would otherwise destroy the structure. You're not just building, you're building to brace for something that would tear down the building. By the very nature of this construction project, you are holding on because you know that life is messy and relationships are turbulent and people are constantly changing, and there's sickness and there's death and there's financial stresses and there's just a myriad of challenges, because of which you gotta build in such a way that you're bracing for the absorption of serious shockwaves. That's what the marriage covenant is all about. Or let me change up the illustration this morning. The marriage covenant isn't just a pillow of intimacy. It is an airbag to absorb, to avoid tragedy. Like the airbag employed in your car. It explodes and it's so traumatic, and yet it helps to avoid a greater trauma. That's the covenant of marriage. It is designed to absorb the trauma of life. Financial ruin, the death of a child, sin and selfishness, growing and the ebbing and flowing of incompatibilities and emotional distance. A covenant by nature is something that is designed for the hard times, not the good times. Listen, March 11th, 1995, we were soaring, man. We were like kites in a hurricane. Right? You could pull us down if you wanted to. And you might argue that what we swore on that day wasn't for that day, wasn't for that week, wasn't for that first season. What we swore, what those oaths taken were meant for, were precisely what we would experience several years later when we had nothing internal to rest on and nothing relational to lean on. That's when we needed the covenant. And how many of you know that you don't turn off the airbag when the oncoming car is veering into your lane? You don't do that, do you? You don't say, yeah, it's about to smash into me, let me turn off that airbag. You don't do that. You don't flee from that storm shelter when that Category 4 tornado touches down in your cul-de-sac. Okay, it's time to leave. You don't bail from that bomb shelter when the missiles are striking your city. That's the time that you run to and not run away from. Similarly, struggle, even the deepest struggle in marriage, that is precisely the time that you run to the covenant. And yet it is the natural reflex of every couple to run from rather than to run to. We thought, well, maybe this won't hold. This covenant will collapse in on us. And we had to resist that temptation. And we discovered why was God gave a covenant. It was to absorb the invariable shock that couples will face in one way or another. Now you may say, okay, are you saying, Pastor Jake, that it is never right for couples to divorce? It's never right to flee a shelter, especially when it's collapsing in on you. It doesn't really hold the weight. Are you saying that? And I am not saying that. And I don't even think Paul is saying that. In fact, look at our text here. It's interesting here that Paul, I mean, he starts out very strong words. Wives, don't separate. Husbands, don't divorce. And yet notice the parenthetical thought there. Do you see it? But if she does separate, and by inference, if he does divorce his wife, he or she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. He's going to make a similar point in verses 12 through 14. We'll discuss this in a moment with the unbeliever and the believer in the same home. Some believers were saying, I'm done with this pagan in my house. And Paul says, you don't have the grounds for divorce. Sorry. If your unbelieving spouse consents, you are obligated to stick it out. And so Paul gives some very strong words there, but notice he then gives the caveat. He gives the concession, verse 15. However, if your partner leaves, let it go. You are no longer under bondage. Move on. Move on with your life. So here we got the strong, seemingly inflexible, unbending command, don't divorce. And then the caveats, the concessions. But if it happens, here's how you order it. And that's done on purpose. That's done, I believe, to check and to challenge the vast majority of people who want to get divorced, who have no grounds for getting divorced, to stop in their tracks and to reassess why it is they feel justified in leaving and whether or not it does match with the Word of God. Because when we are hurting, I'm telling you, we will grab any reason, any justification for why we need to bail. It's just our human heart to, if not fighting, to flee. And so these strong words are to cause us to stop and say, wait a minute, I've convinced myself of these arguments. Are they valid? Are they biblical? Are they in alignment with the Word of God? Yet, the concessions here are designed for those people who mistakenly think that they have to stick with that jerk in their marriage who keeps violating fundamentally the covenant of that marriage. And Paul's saying, no. Don't mistake me for saying that this is categorical. There are occasions, he doesn't spell it out in the first case, but there are occasions where it is all right to divorce. But here are some parameters for this. And the big idea here is that divorce should be a measure of last resorts. in which one or two partners are engaged in egregious covenant-violating sins and not the regular, everyday, challenging sins that we bring to one another's lives. It's for the big sins, the egregious sins, the covenant-jeopardizing sins, and not the everyday sins that you are going to commit against your spouse, and your spouse is going to commit against you till death do you part. I remember hearing a story about a couple celebrating their 50th year anniversary, and the husband's heart was just exploding with love for his bride of 50 years, and he wanted to share something to everyone who gathered in his home about his wife. The problem was his wife was extremely hard of hearing and often mistook him yelling to her as him yelling at her. Moreover, she often got the messages mixed up. And so at that moment, man, he burst out and yelled to her, not at her. He said, "After 50 years, I have found you tried and true." And his wife got so incensed, so angry, and blurted out, "Oh yeah, well after 50 years, I'm tired of you too." Spouses will sin against spouses as long as they live. Your spouse won't change in areas where they really need to change, and it causes great friction, and they will carry that sinful behavior until death do you part. Marriage is two big sinners saying, "I do." And here's the point. You don't divorce over those issues. You divorce over the big issues. I'll illustrate it like this. We should think of divorce more like the amputation of a limb, only to be done in the most extreme cases. You know, my kids, when they ride their bikes periodically, they'll fall over, they'll scrape their leg. I've never had a kid crying at the top of their lungs saying, "Just cut off the whole thing." Just from the hip, right there, just take it off, get rid of it. I scraped my leg. I've never stubbed my toe and have been tempted to run to get my pocket knife and lop off my toes. And yet I've seen couples wielding marriage splitting axes because of communication issues, because of financial stresses and growing incompatibilities. I've seen couples wield with great intensity, samurai-like intensity, words and actions to sever their relationship, well, because we're not in love anymore. He doesn't give me the love that I need, or she doesn't give me the respect that I need. Our love tanks are on empty, and they have the samurai sword, and they're ready to lop off the relationship. This morning, if you're seriously considering quitting, I would encourage you not to amputate unless you have to. Don't amputate unless you have to. God says, "What I've brought together, what I've made one flesh, let no man amputate." Let me put the point in a different way, different angle. Verse 10, notice the way that Paul phrases the command to the wife. He says, "I tell the wife, don't separate." And then he tells the husband, "I don't want you to divorce." So let me look at that word "separate" there. And in the Greek, that word "separate" is the word, what does that say? Chorizo. Have you ever heard of that before? Chorizo. Let me talk about chorizo for a moment. So let's just say I'm reading the Greek. Paul is saying, "I want you to be very careful of chorizo. Beware of chorizo." Now, my Mexican is far greater than my Greek, okay? And raised in Southern California, been there for 37 years until we moved out here in a place where I've been exposed to some of the best Mexican food ever. Let me talk to you a little bit about chorizo. I think we got a picture of chorizo there. It is amazingly tasty. It is amazingly enticing, and it is horrible for you. Absolutely horrible for you. Chorizo makes hot dogs look like pristine fruit in the Garden of Eden. hot dog manufacturers, they get rid of scraps, and chorizo manufacturers take those scraps and they make chorizo. Sometimes they just throw everything from the pig in there. We're talking about teeth and hair and ears, and then they grind it up. There it is, grind it up. And what do you have as a result? You have chorizo, and let me tell you, it tastes so good. But it is bad. Be careful of chorizo. Now, Paul isn't thinking about Mexican sausage, of course, when he's talking about separation. I think in the context, he's talking about divorce. And I think the reason why we have a different word with a wife than for the husband is that back then, if you're a woman, you don't have a lot of rights, you're probably not going to be the person who can go and initiate a legal divorce. The man can. Certainly in a Jewish economy, a man does have that right. But for the wife, their only recourse is to literally disconnect and separate from the household. It was a functional divorce. But in either case, be it a legal divorce or a functional divorce, Paul says, I want you to watch out for the chorizo, for the separation, for the divorce. It's enticing. It looks tasty. It looks nutritious. It looks like the best option for you at the time, but it can be very dangerous. In fact, it can make things worse. Now, these statistics. So 41% of first marriages end in divorce. 60% of second marriages end in divorce. 73% of third marriages end in divorce. That seems counterintuitive to me. Because I'm thinking, like, I'm young, I get married, I've seen this a bunch of times, I kind of understand it, I'm not justifying the divorce, but you're young and you get married, you're naive, and the marriage implodes. Okay, you think you learned from that, right? You learned from that one. I'm in my second marriage, I got some things down, right? I got some of these lessons down. You're in the second marriage, and then this one implodes, and then you step into the third, and you're thinking, now with my third marriage, certainly I am the master. Like, I know what to do and not to do, and yet the stats prove that for the vast majority of people, it's the exact opposite. And what these statistics imply is that divorce may seem like the best solution, but often staying together could be the best solution. In fact, Linda Waite, who is a sociologist at the University of Chicago, embarked on a landmark research project, and her findings are published in a paper entitled, Does Divorce Make People Happy? Findings from a Study of Unhappy Marriages. And some of her results are astounding. Here's the first one. The study found no evidence that unhappily married adults who divorced were typically any happier than unhappily married people who stayed married. They thought that the grass was greener on the other side. My spouse is making me unhappy. This union is making me unhappy. And now I'm over here, and the vast majority of people are saying, I'm still unhappy. Second finding. More remarkable, 2/3 of unhappily married spouses who stayed together reported that their marriages were happy 5 years later. They stuck it out 5 years later. Even more remarkable, the most unhappy marriages reported the most dramatic turnarounds. Among those who rated their marriages as very unhappy on the scale of unhappiness, almost 8 out of 10 who avoided divorce were happily married after 5 years of endurance. Given these findings, Dr. Waite concludes that the benefits of divorce have been oversold. The benefits of divorce have been oversold. She suggests that divorce seems to be the solution, when in fact staying together just might be the solution. Linda Waite says, in her own way, my paraphrase is this, be very careful of chorizo, of separation, of divorce. Paul says that as well. Later on, in verses 12 through 14, he talks about the case where someone comes to faith in Corinth. Corinth is a pagan society. Now, I'm a believer. My husband or my wife has not come to faith, And now I find myself a fully devoted follower of Jesus, and I'm married to a fully devoted follower of Satan. Okay, let's have a family. Let's raise kids. I'm from the kingdom of light. You're from the kingdom of darkness. You're going to hell unless you repent. I'm going to heaven. You have a worldview that is pagan. I have a worldview that is Christian. Let's do life together. Let's build. Let's raise children. And that seemed absolutely insane, as it sounds insane. And it sounded and it was viewed as insane by the Christians in Corinth, because of which a lot of Christians are saying, now I got this unbelieving spouse. I'm done, right? I'm just going to start afresh and hook up with this hottie at my local church. I'm done with this pagan in my home. It's in that separation and divorce. That's where I'm going to experience holiness and happiness. And Paul says, no, no, no. Wait a minute. He says, with this particular union, you got it backwards. Paul makes the argument that holiness and sanctification and happiness is not found in the separation as it is sticking it out and not quitting. He says that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse. Not saved, but sanctified, uniquely graced by God. And he says, because of that, your children are holy. And so if your unbelieving spouse consents, stick with it. Stay with it. Resist the urge that says the solution is in the separation rather than sticking it out. Paul says, watch out for the chorizo. I think one of the things that Lori and I learned, especially in that season, was how dangerous it was for us to make permanent and drastic decisions given the condition of our hearts. That our hearts were prone towards chorizo. Our hearts were prone towards things that were not solutions. They looked like solutions. They seemed enticing. They seemed like the only way out. But our hearts were drawn to things that were fundamentally bad for our good and our flourishing. And we learned to press pause on acting and making permanent and drastic decisions on the basis of what we felt in the heat of that moment. Beware of the chorizo. Now, there's a lot more to say out of this text. Those are just four truths that I want to leave with you today. If you're seriously considering quitting today, maybe you're going to seriously consider quitting another day. Would you think about these truths? Would you have those embedded in your heart right now? Would you recognize this morning that what God wants for your marriage is so much more important than what you want for your marriage, and that He is the Lord in your marriage? He is the third and most important member in your marriage. Moreover, today, would you recognize that your marriage covenant is designed precisely for the shock of life and sin and trauma that happens in marriages? Would you hold off on relational amputation unless you have to, unless you have no other choice? And lastly, watch out for that divorce option. Be very, very careful with it. Now, let me end with the point that Paul ends with. And it's really the answer to the question, okay, what if I've already quit? What if I've made a decision that I can't reverse? What am I to do then? What am I to do then? And I think Paul addresses that in verses 15 and 16. He says, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so, for in such cases the brother or the sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether or not you're going to save your husband? And husband, how do you know whether or not you're going to save your wife? And what I hear Paul here saying in this text to us is, if your spouse has quit, don't be enslaved by choices that you can't control or reverse. Don't be in bondage over choices you can't change or you can't reverse. And the immediate application here is of a believer with an unbeliever, and the unbeliever bails. takes off, abandons the relationship, moves on with her life, gets married. And Paul says, you're not under bondage. You are free, essentially, to get remarried. Don't let guilt and shame and remorse and the would-haves and the could-haves haunt you. Move on. Move forward. God has grace for you to move forward. That's the immediate application of the principle in this text. But I also think there's some other applications that I would submit to you in your personal study of God's Word. I think another application would involve two Christians where one so-called Christian bails on the relationship, moves on, establishes their own life, and they cut the cord, to which Paul would say, you who have been left behind, there is grace for you to move on. You are not bound. Don't be enslaved by regret and remorse. God has grace for you to move on. Moreover, I think this principle would even apply to two Christians who have unbiblically divorced their spouses and have moved on with their life, and now they are remarried. And I think the principle here, again, submitted to your own personal Bible study, is this: when you find yourself in a situation that you can't reverse, but it was caused by your sin, you are not under bondage. There is grace from God for you. Divorce is, can be, and is often a sin, but it is not the unpardonable sin. It is not the sin that the grace of God says, yeah, I can handle all of these things, but you got that divorce. Can't change that. You're under bondage. Would you do this morning what Paul tells us to do, forgetting what lies behind and moving forward to what lies ahead? Let's bow our heads. God, I know in this room, in first service, in every room, in every family, in every community, so many marriages are on the brink. Irreconcilable differences. Problems that seem insurmountable, knots that seem untieable. God, I think you absolutely sympathize with that. Lord, you wrote a writ of divorce for Israel. You divorced Israel. You understand that you are a sympathetic and faithful high priest who understands the challenge of hardness of heart in a relationship. So I pray, God, that we would sense your sympathy and in Christ your empathy towards us, and yet also get divine perspective about what you want for our marriages, that what you want is more important than what we want. You are Lord over all, including, and one might say especially, our marriages. So God, if we got lordship issues in our relationships this morning, would you point those out? If we're only submitting to your lordship, if our spouses are submitting to our edicts and commands, would we repent of that today? We would like to, God. Would you show that in our hearts and help us to identify and move beyond that? And Father, help us to see that you've given us the gift of covenant for a reason. It is a shelter. It is reinforced concrete. It is a shock-absorbing entity precisely designed for times when couples are at odds and feel like quitting. Help us to run to the covenant, not away from the covenant. Help us not to amputate unless it is absolutely necessary. God, help us not to see so-called solutions as good solutions when they are bad solutions, and you say avoid them. God, by your Spirit, would you minister to us, minister to our hearts, minister to our relationships. I pray, FBC, that our marriages would defy statistics, that our marriages would be those in which we are different. We are pilgrims who have a different code, abiding by the edicts of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would model what it means to persevere even when we want to quit. And so, God, we commit our relationships here to you at this church, to the lordship and the grace and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.